How are you guys doing this morning? How is your summer starting off? Ours has started off with a bang. We married off our youngest daughter Memorial Day weekend, and they are on their three-week honeymoon in Europe. Started off in Switzerland, they're in Italy now, and then they're going to be headed to Greece next week. 3 days after the wedding, we took a vacation because my wife needed some decompression after a year and a half of planning a wedding with our daughter. And I got to scuba dive for the first time, which was amazing. 10 out of 10 would recommend if you get a chance to try it. I also got to step on a sea urchin. 10 out of 10 would not recommend that. That involved having a doctor come on site to the resort we were staying at and a lidocaine shot in the foot, and it was a whole ordeal. But thankfully, no issues, no breathing problems or nothing. It just really hurt for a couple days. So if you're joining us this morning, we, like Kirk mentioned earlier, we're going through this book by Rebecca McLaughlin named Confronting Christianity. And we're not preaching necessarily the content of the book, but we are taking the same questions that she raises and answering them from a biblical perspective. So this week, as been mentioned multiple times, we're tackling a doozy, and every time I hear that we're tackling a doozy, my stress level goes up a little more and a little more, knowing that I've got to address this. But we're talking about, doesn't Christianity crush diversity? Doesn't Christianity crush diversity? Now, diversity in the context of this question is around ethnic or cultural diversity. The author, Rebecca, in like the very first paragraph of that chapter says, "For many, the idea that Christianity is a white Western religion intrinsically tied to cultural imperialism stands as a major ethical barrier to considering Christ." So that's what we're kind of tackling this morning. And so, obviously, the first thing we need to ask is that a valid concern? Is that a legitimate question? You know, is there some weight behind it that the culture is legitimately have concern about? And the answer is yes. I mean, throughout history, since the church, and especially since Christianity has taken over Western Europe, you think England and whatnot, countries have gone out and taken over, conquered other countries, for instance, Britain going to India and trying to push not only their Western culture, but also their kind of cultural Christianity on the people there. And so, yeah, it has been a problem. In fact, I remember back when I was in tech school back in 1990, I was in class with a dude, and he was a Wiccan, and I'm not going to cover what that is this morning, but needless to say, it's not Christianity, and he kind of posed the same question, not really a question, but more of a statement. You know, all these missionaries are going to all these African countries and these tribes, and they're converting everybody, and it's killing their native religions, you know, their tribal religions. Now, his argument was, and his stance was, their tribal religions was just as valid as Christianity. And so, by missionaries going out and spreading the gospel and having converts, that was wrong because their religion wasn't any less valid than Christianity. And that's not the stance we take here. If you've been at Genesis, even for a couple weeks, you know that we stand on the Word of God. We stand on the exclusivity of Jesus as God in the flesh who came, suffered, bled, and died to pay for your sin and for my sin. And by repenting and putting our faith in him, we can have eternal life. That's our stance. So to say that these tribal religions that worship deities, demons, whatever, is just as valid as Christianity really isn't a valid argument. But that was his concern. Now, the other problem that we see here is we need, actually, let me back up a second. To rightly answer the question, does Christianity crush diversity? We need to ask another question. Is Christianity really just a Western world old white dude religion? And to answer that question, first we need to look at the source, right? We need to go to where Christianity started, and that's the scriptures. We need to look at the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus, where are they taking place? They're not taking place in Eureka, Missouri. They're not taking place in London, England, or Paris, France. They're taking place in Israel, specifically Jerusalem and the surrounding region. So we're talking Middle East, Middle Eastern Jews. Because of this, we know that Jesus wasn't a white European. He wasn't the picture you see with the long flowing locks of hair, right? He probably looked more like Pedro than he did me. He had a beard. He probably had shorter hair. He didn't dress like you see in a lot of kids' material with a white robe and a blue or red sash. He had regular clothes just like everybody else, but he was Middle Eastern. He was a Middle Eastern Jew. He was not a white dude. But what else? Okay, so Jesus was a Jew. His followers were also Jews. The initial followers were also Jews. And if you read through the Gospels, you get to the end. Specifically, we look at like Matthew 28. This is 40 days after Jesus died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose again. This is 40 days later. He's getting ready to ascend to heaven, and he tells his followers in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And then if you go to Acts chapter 1, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So basically what I'm saying here is we should have missionaries, just like we're praying for the International Mission Board, and we're praying for people that God is sending out to spread the gospel to unreached people groups. That is biblical. What is not biblical is trying to push our Western culture on them and trying to crush that, right? But Jesus does command his disciples to go and make other disciples. If you were back with us when we first started our study in Acts, you'll remember when we got around chapter 4. At that point, Acts chapter 4, we're not very far along after Acts chapter 1 when the first followers get baptized in the Holy Spirit. They get the Holy Spirit, start speaking in tongues. Peter preaches, and 3,000 people come to know the Lord. Well, by chapter 4, the early church is upwards, if not having exceeded 10,000 people. And this is in Jerusalem. But the problem is, they're still in Jerusalem. They're not living out that command yet of go and make disciples. Go into Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth and make disciples. They're not doing that yet. They're still in Jerusalem. And so what happens? Persecution comes and it causes them to scatter. God brings persecution on the early church there in Jerusalem, causes them to scatter, which forces them to go to these places to start sharing the gospel. And if you were to keep reading in Acts, up until Acts 10, it would seem like the apostles have, at least in the back of their mind, that salvation really was still only for the Jews. In Acts 10, the apostle Peter has a vision of a net coming down from heaven, and it's filled with all these foods that Jews weren't allowed to eat, like shrimp and crab and lobster and pork and all the yummy stuff, but they weren't allowed to eat because of Jewish law. And God says, "Peter, get up and eat." And he's like, "Lord, you know I can't do that. We're not allowed to eat that stuff." And what does Paul tell him? "What I have made clean, don't call common." And he has this vision two more times. So three times, And so Peter's thinking, okay, yeah, this is not just a weird dream because I had pizza the night before. This God's telling me something. And what happens? After the dream, these messengers from a Roman centurion named Cornelius show up at his door and say, Cornelius had a vision. He sent us to get you. You need to come and talk to Cornelius. And so Peter goes to this Roman centurion's house. And in the house is Cornelius and his family, probably a lot of his servants and whatnot. And Cornelius says, I had a vision from the Lord. He said, you need to find Simon named Peter and have him come to you. And he said, we're here. Tell us what the Lord would have you tell us. And what happens? Peter shares the gospel with Gentiles. People that the Jews would not normally associate with. He shared the gospel with the Gentiles. And what happens? Immediately, they believe and they start speaking in tongues. They get the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in tongues. So when Peter goes back to Jerusalem and reports back to the other apostles and elders, we read in Acts 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So when Jesus commanded the disciples to go make more disciples, what did he mean? And what does all that have to do with our question? Well, did Jesus mean that when you go and make disciples, make them Jewish disciples? Make sure they follow the law. Make sure that the males get circumcised. That was a big thing. Make sure they get circumcised. Well, we know if we keep reading the New Testament, in Acts 15, Paul is coming back after having gone to multiple cities in Asia, planting churches, reaching Gentiles and converting Gentiles. He reports back to the leadership in Jerusalem. And after having a long, in-depth conversation, maybe some heated conversation, we don't know specifically, but this is the ultimate conclusion, Acts chapter 15, 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So in other words, the Gentiles didn't need to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus and worship. They didn't have, the guys let out a big sigh of relief because they did not have to be circumcised. So when we read about stories where missionaries go to these tribes and try and push Western culture and trying to make them more like the culture they came from, they're wrong in trying to do that. Now that doesn't mean to let them keep doing their tribal religions. That's not what we're talking about. When they come to Christ and they repent and they put their faith in him, they should have absolutely nothing to do with their tribal religions. But that doesn't mean their ethnicity goes away and they should just worship like the white dude that came and witnessed to them. So, Rebecca McLaughlin, I think Mike shared this last week, but some of the predictions of where Christianity is going in the next 40-some-odd years. It says, globally, over the next 40 years, it's predicted that Christianity is going to increase slightly. So people say, well, you know, people are leaving the faith. That tends to be more people that go to liberal churches, have liberal viewpoints, than those that would go to a conservative, more conservative church like Genesis. So it looks like Christianity is going to increase slightly. But by 2060... the center for Christianity will shift from the West, being United States, Western Europe. It's going to shift from the West to sub-Saharan Africa. So there are going to be a lot more believers in sub-Saharan Africa and China, get this, China, than the United States. Christianity is the greatest movement for racial diversity in all of history. So the other problem, so we've covered, although be it quickly, that Does Christianity crush diversity? The answer is it has in the past, but it also is it should not, right? Jesus tells us to go and make disciples, but he doesn't say make them white disciples. He says go make disciples. So what happens? So Paul's planting these churches all across Asia, and you get a mashup of all these different kinds of people. If you were here with us in the book of Acts, Paul kind of followed the same thing when he went from town to town. First, he would go to the local synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews. And some Jews would believe, and some Jews would get really ticked off and kick him out of the synagogue. And then he would go to the market and preach to the Gentiles. And some of the Gentiles would believe, and some of the Gentiles would get really ticked off and try and kick him out of town. Or physically persecute him, beat him, you know, throw him in jail. But what does that do? That brings Jews and Gentiles together in the same local body, the same church. And so multiple times, Paul has to write to these churches and remind them of certain things. So we're going to turn to our text in Colossians chapter 3. I think it's on page 1088. In Bibles at the end of your rows, if you don't have a Bible, we have baskets with Bibles in there, or find it in your Bible app. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I want to specifically look at verse 11 right now. We'll come back and look at the rest of the passage later. But in Colossians chapter 3, what's he say? Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, why would Paul list these things? Probably because that church in Colossae had people from each of these different people groups, kind of thing. There were Jews, because he would go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews. And there were Greeks, because he would go to the marketplace and preach to the Gentiles. There were circumcised, which were Jews. There were uncircumcised, which were Gentiles. Then we get to the barbarians. And he's not talking about this barbarian, right? And he's probably not talking about this Conan either. Right? He wasn't talking about Conan at all. Barbarian, when we read that in the New Testament, is basically Gentiles that didn't speak Greek. You know, so, you know, if you were educated, you spoke Greek. And if you were an uneducated, filthy barbarian, you didn't speak Greek. And then we get to this weird people group named Scythian. Who are they? Well, according to the ESV Study Bible, this is what they say who the Scythians were. This was a people group located along the northern coast of the Black Sea, kind of in Russia territory. To the Greeks, the Scythians were a violent, uneducated, uncivilized, and altogether inferior people. Inferior. Keep that in the back of your head. So what do we see here? This local church in Colossae, made up of all sorts of different people from all different backgrounds. These people would not normally associate with one another. In fact, a lot of times they hated each other. But in Christ, now they're family. They are brought together by their common faith. Christ is in all of them, and that makes them family. Where our natural sinful tendency is to divide and only hang out with those people that are like us for the most part, the gospel calls us together. Paul, in the book of Galatians, writing to the church in Galatia, he says something similar. Chapter 3, verse 28 of Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. It doesn't matter what we look like on the outside. In Christ, we are all one. We are all family. So what is Paul saying here? What is the New Testament telling us? Is he telling us that we should be colorblind? You kind of probably heard that term thrown around the last few years. We should be colorblind. We just don't see color. No, that is not what the New Testament is telling us at all. Is it that somehow each one of these ethnicities or cultural differences should just disappear and we should all be the same? I don't know about you, that sounds pretty boring. Turn. We're going to have it up on the screen. You don't need to turn there. Revelation chapter 7. The Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, opens his eyes to let him see what is going to happen in the future. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, he gets a glimpse of what the church is ultimately going to look like when it is finally redeemed from the sinful flesh and Christ and his kingdom rule and Satan and his influence is done away with. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." When we read this, you see nation, and it's not talking about political nations. The Greek word is ethnos, which you can take to mean ethnic group. So in the end of times, when the church is finally completely redeemed and we are standing before the Lord Jesus, there will be so many people that they'll be unnumberable, and they'll be from every ethnic group. All tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne, praising and worshiping the Lord Jesus. Now, when we read this in English, and I know my brain kind of automatically goes there, it says they cry out with a loud voice in American English, "Salvation belongs to our God." So, of course, everybody's just going to be saying it in English, right? I don't think so. I think when we get to this scene, Haitians will be shouting in Haitian Creole. French will be shouting in French. Russians in Russian. Vietnamese in Vietnamese. Jamaican in Patois. All these ethnicities with all these different languages will all be shouting in their own language the praises of God. Amen? And I can't really get it through my mind. I know it's going to happen, but it's hard for me to comprehend it. But somehow, through the Holy Spirit, we're going to understand them. And we'll be able to praise right along with them. Man, that's going to be awesome! So, all that to say that we see in Scripture, what we see in Scripture is not white Western European church. That is not what we're shooting for. The church is made up of all types of people from all over the world. We at Genesis, we partner with all sorts of people. International Mission Board to send missionaries out. I think Mike reported from the SBC meeting last week that they commissioned 70 some odd missionaries to go to the nations, some of which could not show their faces. And probably mask their voices to an extent, because they're going to very dangerous places where the gospel is not welcome. But they're going. They're going. But we partner not only with them, we partner with Faith Community Bible Church up in Jennings with Pastor Michael Byrd and his congregation. We partner with Buen Pastor down in Cayambe, Ecuador. We partner with all these people because we know Christianity is not white American Christianity. We're not the ones that hold the standard to the Imago Dei and everybody needs to follow us and do it exactly the way we do. The Imago Dei, the image of God, is in each and every created being, no matter their skin color, no matter their ethnicity. And God has called us to reach each and every one of them. So if you're here and this is one of the questions you've struggled with, I hope that you can see from the Bible That this is actually not the way it's supposed to be. And I think at Genesis, we strive very hard to make sure we are not like that. We strive very hard to not be like that. So now the question comes up, okay, so the church in Colossae, they were made up of all these people that didn't like each other. How did they do it? Let's look back at our text. So look back down at your Bible or your app, back to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So Paul gives them a list, right? So those of you that God has called and made holy, you of the church, put on compassionate hearts. Compassion and empathy are similar, but they're not the same. Webster defines compassion as sympathetic consciousness of others' distress with a desire to alleviate it. Empathy is just, okay, I empathize with you, you're in distress, I feel sorry, you know, I wish there was something I can do. Compassion is a compelling you to do something to alleviate the issue. Have compassion towards one another. Kindness. We hear a lot about kindness because in this day and age, it's very easy to not be kind. It's very easy not to be kind. Put on humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Jesus became a servant. You be a servant just like Jesus. Humility. Meekness or gentleness. Patience. Patient with one another. When we don't see eye to eye, we need patience with one another. Bearing with one another. The New Living Translation translates that phrase, make allowance for each other's faults. We're all going to mess up. We need to be patient, and we need to bear with one another. And when it's called for, we must forgive. We must forgive, just like the Lord has forgiven us. And then above all this, or on top of it, overarching everything is love, right? Love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The CSB says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So unity in diversity. That is what the gospel is calling us to. Now this list, was it just for the Jews in the church? Was it just for the Greeks? Was it just for the barbarians? No, it was for everybody. Jew, Greek, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, anybody in that church, that list applied to them. And that list applies to us. Can you imagine what kind of fellowship we would have here at Genesis if we live this out? I think we do a pretty good job, but man, if we really lived it out, if we really had compassion for one another. For me, I get in this mode where a lot of times I'm doing my thing. I'm working my job. I'm doing youth on Wednesday, praise team on Thursday, come to church on Sunday, play music, and then whatever else happens kind of happens, and the other things that are going on with people struggling in the church, sometimes I forget about. Compassion shouldn't be like that. I should be compassionate, and they should be at the forefront of my mind to pray and, if anything, to be able to step in and help them. Can you imagine what kind of fellowship we would have with our black brothers and sisters, our Hispanic brothers and sisters, our Asian brothers and sisters, if we lived this out? There is a lot of difference in our ethnicities, right? If you you're here at Genesis and you look like me, you're Caucasian. The way you worship is pretty standard, right? You're kind of like Kevin James in the movie Hitch. You're just right here. Don't come out of your box, right? We're not going to get too crazy. We're just going to leave it right here, right? But you go to a black church, oh, they all over the place, man. Woo! Right? You go to some Pentecostal churches, they're running the aisles. But ethnically, it's different. You go to a church in Haiti, I couldn't understand a lick of what they were saying for the most part. But oh my word, the enthusiasm in their worship. It was humbling. And it was encouraging at the same time. So if you look around the room, even with the lights off, you can kind of see around, right? Most people look kind of the same. We all, for the most part, most of us are Caucasian, right? There are a few of us here that are not Caucasian, but for the majority, we are. And why is that? Is it because we chose Genesis to be a mainly Caucasian church? No, not at all. It's because that's the demographic of our area. We're in Eureka. Eureka is made up of primarily middle-class white families. Primarily. Not completely, but primarily. And so what you're going to find is that's primarily who's going to come to the churches. So I think of the churches just in kind of surrounding Eureka. Pacific, Wildwood, House Springs, that kind of thing. The demographic is very similar. So you're going to find a lot of churches filled with a lot of white people. And not a whole lot of other ethnicities. You go farther into the city, it's going to change up a bit because you have more ethnical diversity there. Do I wish we were more ethnically diverse? Of course, yes, I do. But that's not where God has planted us. So, seeing as we are in southwest St. Louis County, bordering Franklin County, and this is primarily our demographic, what do we do? How do we press into this issue of diversity? Is it something we even need to be concerned about? Let me answer that question with a question. Do you think that white churches were right in staying silent when their black brothers and sisters were, to put it lightly, being treated unfairly during the 1920s to 1960s? No. Conservative white churches were dead silent on the issue of race, to our shame. While our black brothers and sisters were treated, again, to put it lightly, unfairly, specifically because of the color of their skin. Some people looked at African Americans as inferior, like we read earlier about the Scythians. And we have to own that. We have to own that. Is it right for us to be silent when the Imago Dei and those that are different from us is trampled upon? When people that look different than us, when their rights are trampled on, when they're treated differently because of the color of their skin, is it right for us to be silent? And the answer is a resounding no. Resounding no. So here are three, I'm going to call them high-level steps. High-level steps that we can take when entering into issues regarding diversity. All of these have to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit, encompassing those attributes we just read from Colossians chapter 3. The first one, and the three all start with the word take. So the first one is take note. When things come up in the culture that affect those that don't look like us, do we just disregard it? Oh, that's not true. They're blowing it out of proportion. It's not that bad. Or do we stop and listen to hear if there's any validity to the issue that's being raised. You know, maybe 95% of what they're saying is not true, but if there's 5% truth in what they're saying, are we stopping and identifying that and saying, yeah, that's an issue. That is a legitimate issue. For instance, I don't condone what happened during Ferguson, the riots up in Ferguson and around the country afterwards with the looting and the burning and all of that. Not in the least do I condone that. But we have to ask, is there something valid in this argument that our black brothers and sisters had that caused some people to act out in ways they really shouldn't, but they felt like that was their only outlet because nobody was listening to them? Basically, what I'm saying is don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Step number two, after you've listened, and you've said, okay, there is a kernel of truth to what they're saying. What's the next step? Take interest. Take interest. If we're talking specifically about racial stuff with our African-American brothers and sisters, which we're not necessarily, you know, this could be our Asian brothers and sisters, Hispanic, whatever. But if they're raising a concern, how about interacting with people that are from that people group? So for me, when I was doing this, I was thinking more about our African-American brothers and sisters. And so I read a few books just preparing for the sermon. I didn't really take anything from this and apply it to the sermon, but just so I had kind of a background. So I read Advocates, The Narrow Path to Racial Reconciliation by Dottie Lewis. The Gospel for Life serial, The Gospel and Racial Reconciliation. Editors are Russell Moore and Andrew Walker, but most of the chapters were written by my black brothers and sisters. And then last one, Woke Church by Eric Mason, an urgent call for Christians in America to confront racism and injustice. So take interest. When you see, okay, they're complaining and there's a kernel of truth, start digging into it. Start reading. Start asking questions. Right? If you have relationships with people of the ethnicity that are raising a concern, and you can have open, honest dialogue with them, sit down and just ask them, tell me what you're feeling. When this stuff happens, what's going on in your head? What are you thinking? What are you feeling? Basically, I would admonish you to listen to understand and not just so you can respond. We are very good of listening for keywords that, they're a liberal, and we're gonna attack them. Or, oh, they're conservative, I'm okay with that. We're not listening to understand where they're coming from. Whether we agree with them or not, we're not listening to understand. We're listening to respond. I want to give you a concrete example of where I failed in this. So this past spring semester, we walked through this book with some of the youth in table talk. And it was like the second week. And it might have even been this chapter. I don't remember. But we were talking about whatever topic it was. And somehow, as it does in youth and at community group and wherever, the conversation just kind of went down this rabbit trail. And somehow, we got on the topic of abortion. I cannot remember how we got there. But as we're talking, one of the youth was getting more and more frustrated because they kept on trying to express, you know, their concerns about what they were bringing up, and we were not listening to understand. We were listening and saying, but that baby is a person, shouldn't kill it, and we were the person that was trying to express, you know, how they felt, got more and more and more frustrated till they basically started crying. And The Sunday afterwards, I had to go up and I had to apologize because I blew it. I was part of the problem. I was not listening to understand and figure out where they were coming from. I was just listening for keywords and trying to rebut their argument. So we must listen to understand. James chapter 1, 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, quick to speak. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We are very good at listening to respond. Like I just said, we're quick to hear, but we're really quick to speak. Instead of being slow to speak so that we understand where these people are coming from. Another thing you can do, undertake interest, is start looking up stuff online. For instance, with the persecuted church, iCommitToPray.com is a website run by Voice of the Martyrs, and you can sign up for a weekly email. It comes out some crazy time, Friday morning, like 2 a.m., with stories of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the globe to remind us to pray for them. And that helps us to remind us that Christianity is not just white West St. Louis County. It's global, and our brothers and our sisters, they need our prayers and our support. And then finally, we've got take note, we've got take interest, finally, take action. Take action. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice. Action. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. So take note. Oh, there's a kernel of truth in what they're saying. Let me start investigating. Let me talk to people that have experienced this. And then start praying. What can I do, God? God, what are you calling me to do to address this issue? It could just be you sitting down with whoever is struggling and just being there for them. It could be that he's calling you to something a little more, maybe influence laws, local, governmental. We don't know. I don't know. That's where we have to stop. We have to have that compassion that drives us to action. God does not want us to give all these burnt offerings. He doesn't want us to sacrifice our offspring. He wants us to do justice. Not because when we do it, we're on God's good side and he's going to bless us and everything's going to be okay. That's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus, God in the flesh, came and died for me, a wretched sinner. And by repentance and faith, I am brought into the family of God. Amen? But it doesn't and it cannot stop there. The gospel then drives us. The gospel drives us to action. And the action that you're going to take and the action that I'm going to take will look different, but it has to happen. If we are true followers of Jesus, it has to happen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, I just confess, I fail so miserably at this. So oftentimes, I am not compassionate. Things come up on the news, and I just turn a deaf ear because it seems like it's never ending. And I ask you to forgive me. Lord God, help each and every one of us that when these things come up, that we will start recognizing where people are speaking truth and start digging in to figure out how that is affecting our brothers and sisters in Christ that are not like us. and then help us to figure out what it looks like to put our faith into action. Not that you will bless us, not that we are somehow made more holy because of our actions, not that it saves us. It doesn't. This is an outpouring because of what you have done for us, because of you forgiving us and making us holy. So God, help us to see when there are issues in our culture and show us what we need to do as followers of Jesus to answer the call, to preach the gospel and follow you, to help those that are hurting and serve them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.